My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a blessing to be here with you tonight. It's a beautiful day. It's a really beautiful day to be the church. Let me start us out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways that you are our lighthouse. You guide us. You keep us safe. And it's your love that shines in this world that the darkness cannot overcome, that changes everything for us. Overwhelm us with grace tonight as we hear your word, as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to start with a question. As you think about your faith, or maybe just the faith in general, maybe not your faith, what's the most radical thing about it? What's radical about being a Christian today? What is the most outrageous thing that you can think of as you think about Christianity, that as you think about what it means, the people maybe on the outside looking in go, you know what? That's a little weird. I don't know if I want to be a part of that. But that's a little too much. And maybe you can't think of a good answer. Maybe for some of us, there really is nothing. And I think that is, if we're honest about it, that's kind of where we're at in our culture, where we think Christianity is just this nice thing that we do. And there's nothing really radical about it. But this sermon series that we were going through today and finishing up today, and we have been going through for the last few weeks, is radical discipleship for regular Christians. So everybody say radical. Now, when I grew up in the 90s and the 80s, radical meant something totally different than it does today. Everybody say regular. Now, I'm the most regularist guy you ever met. Now, when I say regularist, all the grammar police in the room are like, ah, regularist, that's not a word. See, I'm just proving you my point. I'm more regular than you. I'm more ordinary than you. I'm the regularist guy you ever met. So all the regular people, no, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But to be ordinary is kind of like, oh, it's a letdown. But in Christianity, we think maybe there's the super Christians and then there's those regular Christians. And that's not what God has in mind. What we're talking about with the sermon series and why I love it so much is this dichotomy, this juxtaposition of these two things. It's this paradox where regular and radical come together. And you see that in the incarnation, in the way that Jesus Christ becomes human. You see the radical, you see God himself becoming regular. You see God himself becoming human. And not only becoming human, but becoming a weak, poor baby. And then giving himself to die on a cross. The radical becomes regular so that the regular can become radical. It can become amazing. And the things that are low and ordinary and the things that really you wouldn't even pay attention to whatsoever really become very, very wonderful and beautiful. That's a neat thing. So a little while ago in pastor's meeting, we were talking, and this is a little cue about what our pastor's meetings are like here. So don't think that we waste our time or anything. We were talking, and Jeremy Johnson, if you don't know, he's a really big baseball fan. And he's like, you know what I love? When they have all the baseball players get to pick a song that they come down to when they're about to be up at bat, and they play the song, and they say the guy's name, some baseball guy's name, in a really big voice. And then they play this cool song that gets everybody fired up. And he's like, I wish we did that for the pastors when you're getting ready to preach. So then we're all spent like next 15 minutes talking about what song would be our song. And just to prove to you that I'm the regularist guy on the pastoral staff here, I was thinking Ordinary Average Guy by Joe Walsh. And then, so this sermon series about radical discipleship for regular Christians really speaks to me, because I don't look at myself as somebody who's really special. And it should speak to you if you think of yourself that way too. If you think, now there's these Christians that you really look up to. There's people like Pastor Mike or Mother Teresa or Pastor Richard. And then there's normal guys like Pastor Ben and me. And you could think, you know, that's great and all for those really great, you know, high up Christians, for them to do the really amazing Christian things, and then the rest of us can kind of just ride along on their coattails, and it's like we're second string Christians. And that's not biblical at all. Because we're called to something radical. And we're called to the ultimate goal. And in this sermon series, Mike did a really good job of teasing you to that if you get the weekly email. And if you don't, that's okay, because the Bible reading really kind of blew the surprise. But the radical goal, the amazing ultimate goal that we're called to is love. And so as I think about what it means to be a radical disciple, I think it means to be a disciple that's radical in love, really radicalized to love. Now look at that word radical. It means one thing, but when I say radicalized, it has a totally different connotation to you, doesn't it? The word radicalized has a lot of fear and anger attached to it, a lot of baggage attached to it. Now, if we think radicalized is something that we need to shy from, we wouldn't blame you for that, because everything in our culture is telling you that that's a shameful thing. And what happens, the result of that, is they say, your religion is great and all, you know, that's important to you and that's wonderful, but just keep it to yourself. Don't let it influence you. You know, you even hear reports of like how many people are going to vote completely based on their religious conscience or different things like that. And then you hear this word radicalized, and it automatically puts fear in our hearts. And I want to ask the question, what would it mean instead if we were radicalized lovers of people? What if all the regular Christians out here, the regularest people that there are, became radicalized lovers of people? That's what Paul's writing about as he writes this epistle to the Corinthians, where he writes 1 Corinthians 13, and he writes all these things of what love is. And he says, all he's talking about is all these different religious things that they do. And he said, you can do all the great religious things, but it doesn't mean a hill of beans if you don't have love. You need to be radical in the way that you love people. And so he's calling us to this greater thing. This is the ultimate goal. And so we need to break down that barrier between the ultimate Christians and the kind of second string Christians. And there's a comedian named Jim Gaffigan, and he has this great joke he was telling at, geez, whose kid is that? This is my daughter. Sorry. Jim Gaffigan was telling this joke on a late night TV show where it's really distracting when people bring their kids to church, isn't it? And he was talking about the Olympics, and he was saying, you know what I wish they had another lane in the Olympics where they had just a normal guy running the races that everybody else is running. Because you see all these Olympians, and they're all running really, really fast. And obviously, some of them are faster than others, but they're all, like, really, really fast. So if they had a regular guy in there with them, then you could really tell how fast they really are. And I totally agree. You know, you think about, you know, the announcer, he's like, okay, Bob, here we go. Now, Uncle George is in lane 5, and you can tell that he's not going to go through the water as well as Michael Phelps because he has a beer belly and a hairy back. And then the other announcer goes, that's not the half of it, Bob. He only knows how to doggy paddle. And so then you see Michael Phelps swimming the way that he swims, and Uncle George is doing his thing. It would really show you how special it is. But I think what else it would teach us is that we all get to participate. And maybe, you know, I'm glad we don't all get to participate in the Olympics. It wouldn't make it special anymore. But the reality is that we all get to participate in the Christian faith. We all get to participate in the Christian faith. And Mike was talking about that last week. And what it is, it's about taking these regular Christians. It doesn't matter how regular you are. It doesn't matter how regular I am, but Jesus Christ came down to you to make you a radicalized lover of people. That's what this is about. And it needs to start at your home. we're really confused about what love is about. And our culture is telling us all these different things about what love is about. But as we look at Scripture, it gives us this totally different picture. Love is about something different. And even if you look at a definition on the internet or in a dictionary, it talks about love as an emotion. But in reality, it's a choice. You choose to love. Now, you look at what Paul says. Love is patient. Is patient an emotion? Love is kind. Is kindness an emotion? Love is obedient. Love is doesn't boast. Love does all these great things. But none of those things can really be chalked up to emotion. So why do we listen to what our culture says? And if you're getting your cues from The Bachelorette, it's like, oh, I love them all. I can't really choose. But if you're getting your cues from the Bible, it's a little bit different. Now, it's funny, but it's serious too. Because I get to be the one that gets to talk to all these people when their marriages fall apart. And they come in and they say, well, the spark is gone. Or I just don't feel that way anymore. This person's driving me crazy. Or I'm not getting what I wanted out of this relationship. I'm not getting my needs met. Who says it's about that at all? Where do you see that in here? Love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous or boastful, proud or rude. It's not demand its own way. Exactly the opposite of being worried about if your needs are met. You're called to marriage to love. You're called to marriage for something higher than having your needs met. And if you're in it to have your own needs met, if it's some stepping stone to some goal in your life that you've always wanted to have a family and you've always wanted to have the picket fence and you've always wanted and you've always wanted and you have this ideal of what your life is supposed to look like, and happiness is really the ultimate goal through that all, first of all, you're going to be disappointed. Because things are going to happen in your life that you didn't anticipate. And they're going to take that happiness away. And secondly, happiness makes a really poor God. Because it's fickle. Happiness and happen go together. You can't control what happens, and happiness is completely based on what happens. What if your goal was something bigger? What if your love and your marriage was about holiness instead of happiness? You gave me a microphone, so I'm going to do a shameless plug for a class I'm teaching, so your fault. We are doing the marriage course starting tomorrow night at 6:30 here at Hope. And if you're married, or if you're not married and you are living exactly like as if you were married, or if you are people that are really happily married and you want some more tools about how to do that well, or if you're people that are struggling in your marriage, I want to invite you to the marriage course. The marriage course will teach you what it looks like to be married and teach you what it looks like to think about this in a more godly way. And it'll give you tools how to deal with all these things like conflict and how to communicate well and how to deal with the things that come from your family of origin and how to forgive, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So Monday nights at 6:30. I hope you can come if you're married. But the reality is that love and marriage is about something bigger than your happiness. So what does love really look like if it's not about the things The Bachelorette tells us about? Noelle, who's 7, says, love is when you would tell a guy that you like his shirt, and then he wears it every day after that. Chrissy, who's 6, says, love is when you go out and you eat and somebody and you give them most of your French fries without making them give you their French fries. Carl, age 5, says, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and they smell each other. Chris, age 7, said, love is when mommy sees daddy all smelly and sweaty and still says he's handsomer than Robert Redford. I'm surprised a seven-year-old knows who Robert Redford is. I don't know what age they interviewed him, though. Maybe he's like 45 now. Rebecca, age 8, says, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time. Even though he has arthritis in his hands now. That's love. Rebecca gets it. That's what love looks like. You're not going to see that on The Bachelorette, but you're going to see that in loving marriage. That's what loving marriage is. Jessica says, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. Because people forget. Man, these kids are smart. If you mean it, you should say it a lot because people forget. They really forget. They really do. And that's why you see these marriages in these rough spots, because we forget to say it again and again and again, and because we forget. We need to remind each other. Jenny, who's 8, says, there are two kinds of love, our love and God's love, but God makes both kinds of them. Man, those kids are smart. When Jesus talks about love, he talks about it in John 15 on the night before he leaves his disciples to go to the cross. And he says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. Just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command. Love each other. Love each other. And he says, remain in my love. And really, that is the key. The key to this is to remain in God's love. And that's the thing that takes the regular Christians, the Christians who you know, are kind of like, oh, that's cool and all, but I don't really do it that well during the week. And then how do they get to this place where they're radicalized lovers of people? It's because they remain in the love of Christ. The regularest people in the world, in this room, on this stage, can become radicalized lovers of people if they remain in God's love. You can only put a cucumber in vinegar for so long before it comes a pickle. How do you become a radicalized lover of people? You remain in God's love. You dwell in God's love. You spend time in God's love. You spend time reading God's word where he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. What does that mean? And there's all these different theologies that say, this my gotcha passage for this particular theology. It's not about that. It's about God and his love. He's talking about the way that he loves us. He says, I'm choosing you, and I'm calling you to be my friend, not my slave. There's all these other sorts of theologies and different ideas of God that puts God over us with a hammer waiting for us to mess up so it can squash us. He says, no, you are my friend. And I'm giving my life for you because you're my friend. And I love you that much. And I want you to remain in this love. And if you remain in my love, then you will do the things that I said, because just like the vinegar makes the cucumber into the pickle, my love is going to make you into a disciple. The thing that makes the most regularest people in the room radicalized lovers of people is the love of God. We love because God first loved us. And when you see people and you know people that really get that, you see how true that is. Because they have been on the other side. They know what it's like to doubt that. I'm going to show you the testimony of a person who is a member here. And maybe you know her, maybe you don't. And maybe you heard about the things that she did in the newspaper not long ago. And this is a testimony she gave at Celebrate Recovery a few months ago. And It's really powerful. It's a little bit long for a video clip for a sermon, longer than I usually pick, but I want to show you this thing that's 9 minutes because it's that important and it's that powerful. And she was on this other side where she could not see how the love of God meant anything to her, and she could not feel the love of God, and she had no idea the way that God loved her. And she would look to every other thing in her life to fill that hole that she felt in the way that she was completely overwhelmed by her life. And nothing would satisfy until there was nothing left to look to. And she looked to the love of God. Take a look.
I'm really nervous. Okay. It's a little different being on this side. Okay. Hello, my name is Jody Waddell, and I'm a child of God and a recovering heroin addict. Hi. To give you a little background, I'm the youngest of two children. I grew up in a really normal or standard household. I've always felt like I didn't belong, though. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would be on the phone with one of those cords that hooked into the wall, and I would like stand around the corner and wait for her to say I was adopted, even though I wasn't. Because I never felt like I was a part of anything. I've always felt like there was something missing or like a void in my soul. I spent my younger years trying to fill that void. I tried food, I tried friends, definitely tried boys, tried careers, tried exercising. Nothing ever made me feel complete though. I quickly learned that in order to be accepted with people that I had to wear a mask or pretend to be somebody I wasn't in order to fit in. I was an atheist for the first 30 years of my life. My parents made us go to church and get confirmed, and there was a test at the end of it, and you had to pass the test to get confirmed. I wrote the answers on my legs and wore a dress and cheated because I didn't believe in God, but I didn't want to let my parents down. I think part of the reason that I was an atheist was because of childhood trauma. From the age of 4 to 11, I was repeatedly assaulted by a neighborhood friend of the family. He was in his 40s, and I never spoke a word about this until I was in my 30s. I didn't think that if God existed, that he was real, that he loved me, or that he was anything that I needed a part of. This abuse led me down a path of deep darkness and despair growing up. I was in a depression that lasted so long it became the norm for me. I was in my mid-20s. I experienced my first drug of choice, methamphetamine. My addiction quickly advanced to the point where I was manufacturing meth. I had 42 dirty UAs. I was on probation, and my probation officer pulled out another test kit, and I said, why don't we just chalk it up to 43? And she sent me to prison. I just couldn't get this 12-step theory, especially the part that involved a higher power. I didn't want any part of that. I went through treatment again later on. Went into an empty room. It was just a really rough day of treatment. And I went into a room and I said, you know, God, if you're really out there, why haven't I ever felt you? And why don't I know you? And at that moment, I started crying. I felt his presence. And I remember like starting to laugh while I was crying because for the first time, I knew that I had been wrong my whole life. My daughter was born and I named her Grace. She wasn't a gift that I deserved or had earned in any way. We had another daughter 4 years later, Lexi. When she was about 3 years old, I woke up and I had excruciating pain in my side. It felt like a broken rib. And so I went to the emergency room where I worked in oncology. But in the middle of the night, the radiologist came down, and he was a friend of mine that I worked with. And he said he thought he had seen a shadow on the CT, and he wanted me to go down for a mammogram. But I never will forget when that image came across the screen and I could see the tumor. Through my whole ordeal of surgery and chemo, I got angry at God. I mean, I had changed my life. I had quit using drugs. I had several years clean, and he gives me cancer. I distanced myself from him again, and I just thought, I don't need a God like that. During this time, my doctors were writing me scripts for huge amounts of Dilaudid and OxyContin. I told my doctor that I had a previous addiction, and he said, just because you have a meth addiction, it doesn't mean you're going to get hooked on opiates. I returned to his office and told him I had taken 280 of the Dilaudid and 120 of the OxyContin in a week and a half instead of the month. And he just looked at me and wrote another script. I quickly lost my career in oncology. I eventually had my kids taken away from me. I gave up my marriage because I didn't have time for anything but drugs. Eventually, my doctors were alerted to my situation, and so I had to switch up to heroin at that point. I then figured it'd be easier for me to quit nodding out and having people be alerted to what I was doing if I added meth back into the equation. It seemed like a really good idea at the time. I had several rock bottoms. It began to feel like my rock bottom was made of gravel so that it would keep shifting and allow me to keep doing things that I said I'd never do. One particular weekend, I was short on money. I was still going to church, but it was only to appease my parents so they wouldn't keep taking my kids from me. It was one of the weekends that Hope had their African offering to build churches in Africa. Did anyone here, or did everyone here, read in the newspaper about that Hope member that got caught stealing the offering 2 weeks in a row? It was me. That's where my addiction took me. My next rock bottom was my oldest daughter was going through a deep depression, and I was going to do a drug transaction, and I brought my youngest daughter with me. My oldest daughter texted me and said she wouldn't be there when I got back, implying suicide. I got really angry with her because I needed to sell these drugs, and I continued with my deal after texting her about how angry she was making me. My youngest daughter looked at me and said, your oldest daughter here is talking about suicide, and this is all you're worried about. And it really hit home for me. Shortly after that, I went to my 24th treatment. And I remember sitting on the edge of my bed towards the end of the treatment and thinking, I wonder if God and a 12-step program can help me. I'd really never given it any thought before that. I knelt down to pray, and in my soul, I felt God saying, my child. And I remember shaking my head. I had come so far from a relationship with God, I don't know how he could possibly love me still. I'd spent so much time using and running that I hadn't heard his voice in so long. But as the Bible tells us in Romans 8:38-39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height, nor any depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Savior. God never left my side during any of my trials. He just waited for me to come back. Today I finally have a life worth living. The Bible tells us in John 10:10, I came so that you may have life in abundance. He doesn't give us life to do it the way I was doing it, locked away in a bedroom injecting drugs. That's not abundant life. I'm so grateful to be a God, or to be a, belong to a God of do-overs and second chances, 24th chances. I'm also grateful to belong to a church of do-overs. After I did that, they offered me nothing but mercy and forgiveness and grace. I figured the church wouldn't want me back in the doors, but they encouraged me to be a song leader in VBS. They encouraged me to be a Bible reader up here, and they let me up here to tell you about my testimony. I've been blessed to have a sponsor who has put up with an awful lot for me. And she still keeps guiding me towards the light. Thank you, Melissa, from the bottom of my heart. She saw something in me I could never see in myself. And I just want to say thank you to my parents for never giving up hope when I was pretty hopeless. I'd also like to say that when I get up here and I share where the depth of this addiction took me, it's not something that I enjoy doing. I do it so that others will know that you are never too far from God's grace. Never. I stole from a church offering, and that's about as far from God as one can be. For so many years, I believed in that age-old lie, once a junkie, always a junkie, and God shattered that light for me. The truth is, and it always was, once a child of God, always a child of God, redeemed.
And Jody was in this place where she was so far from God, she couldn't imagine God loving her. And she knelt and prayed and cried, and she heard God speaking to her. "You're my child." And she said, "No, no, I can't be. You know what I've done, God. There's no way that you can love me." We come to this place at the end of ourself. Every one of us comes to the end of ourself. And we have to recognize that we're not lovely. We're not lovable in the way that we should be to be in the presence of God. And God's response to us is that I'm enough. That my strength is made perfect in your weakness. God's response is that you are my child, not because you're lovely and because you're lovable, but because I love you, you are lovely and you're lovable. And because I love you, your life is being changed. And so Jody was putting on herself the responsibility for her salvation. She was putting on the responsibility for being a good person. She's putting on herself the responsibility for getting clean and free from addiction. She's putting on the responsibility of all these things. And I want to ask you today, what are the responsibilities that you're putting on yourself? What are the things that you're carrying that you flat out can't carry? I want you to tell you what your responsibility is. Your responsibility is to respond to God's ability. Your responsibility is to respond to the way the Almighty God comes into your life with the ability that you could never have for yourself. And he says, "I am enough. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And I don't care how weak you are. I want to take you to a valley of dry bones. And I'm going to show you these bones and say, "They're dry? All right, I hope they're even drier." I want to take you to the mountaintop where the altar of Elijah is poured over with jugs of water and jugs of water until the whole thing is soaked. And I'm going to light that thing on fire. I'm going to take you to the edge of the Red Sea, where the mightiest army in the world, Pharaoh's army, is coming after you, and there's no way out. And I'm going to show you a way out. And I'm going to take you to all these places. I'm going to take you to the cross itself. I'm not going to show you the way that every single time my love is enough. Every single time my grace is enough. And every single time there's nothing that will separate you from the love of God. There's no height nor depth. And there's no angels. There's no demons. There's no power in this world or the next world. There's no thing. Not the devil. Not your sin. Not yourself. Not your self-will. There's nothing. I've chosen you. You haven't chosen me. And you are my child. Remain in my love, and my love will be enough for you. My grace is enough for you. I've come to transform you, and I've come so that you can take your regular self, no matter how regular you are. I'm going to make you a radicalized lover of people because I love you in that same radical way. Romans 2 says, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's the kindness, the loving kindness of God pursues us all the days of our lives, according to Psalm 23. And Jesus Christ, the righteousness, the goodness of God, kisses the mercy of God in Psalm 103. There's this way that the love of God just will not let us go. And wherever you are in your life, if you are somebody that's really low, like Jody was, or if you're somebody who's living the illusion of suburban self-sufficiency, either way, it's God's love that you need. And he's transforming you. Live in it. Remain in it.